So we come together this morning in John 6, and we're back to bread. Okay, we took out a little hiatus last week for Easter and to celebrate the resurrection, and that's awesome. And we're celebrating the resurrection every time we gather. As I mentioned, the first day of the week is the major change. Just as a side note, I mentioned it last week, but it's weird to think of a Seventh-day Adventist, say, or a group that meets on the sixth day of the week, or seventh, sorry, on Saturday, to get together around Easter, because it's like, he's risen tomorrow. Right, where the Christian church has gotten together and said he's risen today. The Christian church has historically and from the very beginning met on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection, and so we still do. But we come back together today on the first day of the week, today, to talk about bread. And just a reminder here that Jesus is using bread, the bread that he just fed the people, the 5,000 men and so on, as his image that he's talking about and resting on through all the teaching of this chapter goes back to that sign. More on that a little bit later. But bread is a staple of ancient food, of ancient cuisine. It's a cuisine in the most general sense. What common people ate, regularly bread. Everyone ate bread, whether common or aristocratic. And securing that bread is a daily struggle. We often don't get that and don't see it because we live in the incredible benefit of having food all around us, cheap food all around us, cheap and relatively nutritious food even all around us. However, if you have to struggle day to day to keep bread on the table, having a guy who can just multiply that bread and multiply that sustenance and multiply that nourishment out and not have to have the hours and hours of work a day to that, pretty attractive guy, vending machine of bread. We need to move from this source of bread, which is the image of bread, is its nourishment. God's made us so that we eat of this world. We take of this world, break it up, cook it, and stir it up, and make it, and put it into our bodies, and that gives us, by his blessing, energy. He gives us energy in that. But just like the fathers ate the manna, and that was special bread, by the way, but they still ate it, and they died in the wilderness. Jesus contrasts himself and says, you need bread stronger than that. You need bread that's going to give you more than just a few hours of energy. You need bread that's going to, by God's blessing on both again, give you eternal life. The kind of bread that gives you enough energy forever that you don't need to eat again. That's the image that Jesus is putting in front of the largely unbelieving crowd that's following him around. So let's consider this as far as verses 34 through 40 in particular, which I'll read right now to get them right in our heads. Verses 34 through 40. They said to him, after he says, hey, you know, there's this bread that's going to be, you know, give you everlasting life. They said, sir, give us this bread always. This is what we want. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I want to consider three things. The first is incredulity, or unbelief. The unbelieving reality of the people around him that he addresses. Secondly, credulity, or belief. And then finally, the last day, as Jesus brings that into view with what he's talking about. So first, incredulity, or unbelief. Remember the sign. So Jesus comes down from the mountain. He has these five barley loaves, which are more like rolls, just rolls, and a couple fish. And from that little storehouse of food from this, you know, kid who says, here's my lunch. He feeds, then organizes people, sits them down. And we say 5,000 men, so 10, 20,000 people. And just feeds them all bread so they're filled. And then brings back together 12 baskets of leftovers from the little meal that was given him that he multiplied out. There's a sign that was given. There's a sign shown that this is an obvious thing that they can see and taste and touch, that God's doing something in their midst through this very man, Jesus of Nazareth. And that sign that he gives, and then they're so excited they want to make him king, because who better to be king than this vending machine of bread and food? A guy who has that kind of power is the guy you want to rule, so he can give us and fulfill our needs and so on. Jesus, perceiving that they want to take him by force and make him king, he disappears up onto the mountain. A little bit later, the disciples get on their boat and go off on the lake, and they're having problems. And then in the middle of the night, Jesus comes down and meets them by walking on the water to them, showing them, again, a specific sign to them. The crowds didn't see this. The disciples got to see Jesus coming on the water, and they received him onto the boat and worshipped him, and they're at destination. And then these people were tracking him down. And he tells them when they find him, because they're working hard. They're working a lot harder to get to Jesus here in this chapter than we ever work to get to church on Sunday morning. You have to go find a boat and figure out where people went. They're putting in a lot of effort to find Jesus and follow him. And when they find him, Jesus says, you're coming to me not because you saw the sign, but because you filled your guts. You filled your tummies, and I made you happy, and you want more of the same. So there's this unbelief, this current of unbelief through the whole chapter, that these people who are following Jesus around are following him around for their own purposes, for their own gratification, for the things they want from God or from this vending machine Jesus, this genie, that they can just magically give them stuff, and that's what they want. But Jesus says, that's not what I came to do. There's a sign that you're missing, and that's what we're going to get at, this unbelief in that sign. So remember this sign the whole time, this feeding of the people, the 5,000 men, is what Jesus is using as the occasion for his teaching. His doctrine is coming from the sign that he did, and he's using that sign to teach. So there's a way of coming to Jesus, but not believing. There's a way of receiving the benefits of Jesus Christ, being around him, but not believing in him. There's a way to seek after Jesus for things that you want, and not seek after Jesus for the things that he wants. Not being worried about what his will is, and he says, I'm here not to do my own will, as the example to us, but to do the will of my Father in heaven. I came on purpose to do what my Father has sent me to do. I'm not here just to please myself. And by application, you shouldn't be coming to me just to please yourself. You should be asking, what's the will of God? What does God want here? What is the will of Jesus Christ as we follow him, not just to fill our own tummies or meet our own desires? Now, Jesus drives them off a little bit here in verse 35. So before he's talking about, hey, you know, there's manna, and that was great, and God's sending bread from heaven for the life of the world, and that's tied into eternal life, and the people say, cool, give us this bread all the time. And then he turns around and says, I am the bread of life. And they say, okay, well, hang on. God may send bread. That's feasible. But that this man Jesus is that bread, well, that's a problem. Right? That's a problem the whole rest of the chapter. Don't we know where he's from? We know his parents. What's he talking about? Can you imagine? Just try to think for a second of standing around and having a guy say this. It's crazy. And it's the guy saying, yeah, I'm the bread of life. I've been sent to feed the world with my flesh. And he, ooh, wow. Okay, right? It kind of puts into this context the famous, at least articulated by C.S. Lewis, the liar, lunatic Lord. Well, how do you deal with Jesus? Either he's not an out liar, or he's just a moon bat, the guy's bonkers, or he is what he says. And a lot of the people standing around listening to Jesus who had their bellies filled by him with this incredible sign the day before are more in line with thinking, well, he's a crazy man. Listen to what he's saying. And it says later on in the chapter, these are hard sayings. Who can receive them? By eating his flesh and drinking his blood and Father giving him, and there's too much. Let's go back to work. Let's head on to Jerusalem and keep the feast and not worry about this man here. So Jesus in verse 35 there really does put a fine point on it. It's not just that. Listen. It's not just that God generally sends bread from heaven for eternal life. It's that he sent this man, Jesus of Nazareth. That very man in front of them that they're listening to. That's the one. Now, for us at a distance, we could kind of like hallowed ground and haziness back there, and it doesn't seem like it's a stumbling block to read these words, does it? You think, oh, that's kind of weird. But it's amazing. It's a tremendous stumbling block to anyone who has to stand in front of Jesus and hear that man standing on 2 feet with hair in his knuckles saying, I'm the bread of life. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no life in you. That's a stumbling block. That's Jesus teaching some hard doctrine that people don't want. They can't take. They're not ready for. So he says in verse 36 then, based upon what he told them there, but I say to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. You follow me around. You've seen the signs. You ate the bread. Yet you do not believe. There's a heart of unbelief or incredulity in the people that are around him. Now, is this kind of situation something that can happen in the church? This isn't the church. These are a bunch of Jews that are on pilgrimage, really, on the way to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And they're very keen to follow Jesus because, remember, for at least 6 months, he's been up in Galilee doing signs and wonders, and they're encouraged by that, and they're following around. But so it's not the church. It's just a group of interested people who are maybe spiritually minded or maybe not. Maybe they're just following the crowd because they're Jews, and that's what Jews do. We go over to Jerusalem so many times a year because that's what we do. Right? Just like you're sitting here this morning. Why are you sitting here this morning? Because that's what you do? That's what you do on Sundays? Well, it is good to do this on Sundays. So just the duty itself is not really a problem. But the duty itself is unto something much greater. A heart that loves God and wants to do what God says to do. Not just because that's what we do. Just like we set the alarm for such and such a time because we get up at this time. Right? We have schedules and that's great. But we want to fill that schedule with our heart and our desires. We want to fill the worship of God with ourselves in our hearts and throw ourselves into what God has called us to do. And it seems like that's exactly what these unbelieving folks around Jesus aren't doing. They're there with their desires, their ends. They're not throwing their heart into what God has put in front of them in order to please God. They're seeking to please themselves. In case you think this kind of mentality can't not, in case you think that this isn't present in the church or can't even take over a church or the church at particular times, listen to this warning in the book of warnings called Hebrews. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. There's a warning, an apostolic warning to the church of Jesus Christ. Do not harden your hearts. Do not be deceived by sin and let an evil heart of unbelief develop among you or in you specifically or among the church generally. We have a way of disbelieving God regularly, which is to say we have 100 ways, any given moment, of disbelieving God because we're going to believe something else. We're going to construe it a different way. We got it figured out. He's got it figured out. The Republicans got it figured out. The Democrats got it figured out. The Libertarians, whatever, right? If any of those things supplant who we are and what God says, then we're believing that over the testimony of God. And that is a heart of unbelief. Believing something else over God. That doesn't mean you can't be a Democrat, a Republican, a Libertarian, white, black, whatever else. But the identity of who we are is we are God's people. He has spoken. And when God speaks, he speaks the truth. When men speak, they're liars. The Bible says it's super clear. So, I don't know, men don't know. Yeah, put it down. When God speaks, he speaks the truth. When men speak, they speak lies. So take that to the bank and think about what's going on in front of you here in this curious reality of man speaking for God. But again, just like the Bereans, we look back to the Word of God for the ministry of that Word. Does that make sense? We look back to the very source of the ministry to adjudicate the ministry. If a man comes in front of you and says, thus saith Yahweh, we say, okay, we listen to it and we look back to what Yahweh has said. So we trust the Word of God, even in the ministry of God's Word to his people. So Jesus is surrounded by unbelief, by unbelieving, hardened hearts who are seeking their own ends, even though they're making an external show just fine. They're following Jesus around, again, with pedal to the metal compared to how we follow Jesus around. Yet their hearts are still hard, and they're still unbelieving. Beware, brethren, lest there be in you a heart of unbelief. This unbelief provokes Jesus to what seems like bring in a different subject, if you just kind of read the text. So from verse 36, it says, "But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." And then he says this. He's talking about bread and stuff, but then he says this in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Well, that's kind of a different topic, isn't it? Doesn't he bring in a different topic here? The reason he brings in a different topic is that unbelief in God, belief in other things and staking our claim here and there and otherwise, is a natural thing. And the nature of the people around him is fallen. They're apt to. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about the natural man versus the spiritual man. The natural man doesn't get this stuff. Doesn't get it. In fact, he cannot. He's unable. Right? So we're looking around the situation here. Well, the whole host of Jews, hundreds and thousands of them around Jesus, with hearts of unbelief. And that provokes Jesus to talk about how belief is at all. How is it that anyone believes? How is it that anyone can pull out of this natural tailspin of death and come into life in the kingdom of God? And it's only by the work of God. It's only by God's work in their life. So the unbelief provokes him to actually account for belief to begin with. The unbelief that's so rampant among humans provokes Jesus to give an account of belief or of credulity, which is what we see here. So verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." It's the first time of three times Jesus brings this topic up in this chapter. Right? He's surrounded by unbelief. He's surrounded by grumbling Jews that don't get it. And he keeps bringing up this same thing. Hey, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will cast out none of them. So at least we have this. If anyone comes to Jesus, if anyone believes in the Son of God, not just seeking him, not just chasing after him, but with a heart of faith saying, "What you will, that's what I want. I subject myself to you, Jesus, and I want to do what you want." If anybody does that, the reason they do that is because God has given them to the Son. Okay? The Father, it says, has given me these people, and they will believe in me. There's our part, believing and trusting the Lord. And I, Jesus says, will raise them up at the last day. I won't miss any of them. I got every one of them. Right? So you can see the work of God is this, even this articulation of the salvation of God is a sandwich of God's eternal grace and love to us and his election and his eternal reality. God plans everything. It comes down into our lives where the ones that are given by God believe. They will believe. They'll come. And when they come to Jesus Christ, they come to a Savior who saves them to the uttermost, according to the plan of God. You see, so the whole thing's wrapped up in grace, in God's plan, in God's work in our lives. So the Father gives some to the Son. These will come. And indeed, he says down in verse 40, everyone who comes to me, every single one who comes to me, I will keep them and raise them up at the last day. All you have to do is come. Listen to that. All you have to do is something you cannot do. That's the reality of it. All you have to do is soften your heart toward God that by nature you hate and rebel against. No problem. All problem. Right? The whole thing's a problem. Except that the whole thing's God's work. That God does this in people's hearts. Now here's the mystery. All these Jews, these unbelieving Jews surrounding Jesus, eating the bread, seeing all the signs, asking for more signs. Do you think they've been steeped in the tradition of the Jews? Do you think they've, by and large, been brought up in the covenant, in the promises of the covenant, and being separated out to be God's own peculiar people? You had better believe they have. How about you? Have you been brought up understanding that the church is God's people and God's called you to be a peculiar people? Could you have this same sort of problem yourself? Can you meet Jesus and chase after him week by week and yet still not have Jesus? Absolutely. And it's a warning that the scripture puts right out in front of you, loud and clear. And I'm going to put it in front of you loud and clear this morning just the same. It's quite possible to be very Jesus-oriented and very churchy and external and keeping up with everything and even meeting things well and still not have Jesus. What is the token of having Jesus? What's the centerpiece of it? Except complete submission. I know I'm a wicked sinner and I've got nothing before you, God, but Jesus Christ has died for me. Jesus Christ has come back from the dead for me. He reigns at the Father's right hand for me. It's all grace. It's all gift. So come and get it. And if you find that you've come and get it, all right, I want that, and you get it, then it's because God's worked in you to do that. God's opened the door and opened your heart and given you light and changed your desires to make you want the Lord Jesus Christ to submit to Him. Not to wring Him out. Not to rub the genie's thought and have the genie come out and give you stuff. That's not it. But to submit ourselves to the Lord the same way Jesus came and said, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father. Therefore, you, as you come to me, you don't come to do your own will either. You come to do my will, which is the will of the Father, which is your salvation, which is your very salvation. That's the will of the Father. Isn't that amazing here in this text? This is the will of God, that I should redeem everyone He's given me and lose none. That's the will of God. And can you put election into a more substantial framework here than what Jesus is teaching? He's saying, here's all this unbelief, but here's the reality of it. Everyone who believes has been given to me by God, and I'm going to keep them, and I'm going to raise them up. Salvation is the power and grace of God from beginning to end. Jesus mentions the last day. So it's not just right now, it's not just believing in Jesus, but it's believing in Jesus, resting in Him toward something else, toward the future, toward a hope of being raised up at the last day. Have you thought about that hope? Or are you too busy kind of like, you know, scraping by day to day and paying the bills and having your Bible studies and whatever we do day to day without thinking, oh, all this is toward being raised up at the last day. That's the Christian orientation is certainly to today, to the work we have to do now, to the work of our hands, but all that in light of the last day, in light of where we're going. So Jesus mentions that, and He says, hey, this is God's powerful fruition of His plan. He has given some to me, they'll come to me, and I'll raise them up. That is to say, the resurrection. The final culmination of the new heavens and new earth where our bodies are redeemed and we're redeemed souls together forever with the Lord without sin and without all the repercussions and consequences of sin because Jesus Christ Himself has borne those on the tree, earning for us eternal salvation in His broken body and shed blood. God's not merely just hoping He can get His people saved. Right? Oh man, I sure hope that Jesus thing works out. And I get some people saved down there because I'm just offering it to them. And, you know, this kind of goofy Arminian notion of God just kind of hoping and hoping up there and wringing His hands when it doesn't work out for Him. But that's not what we have here. We have the eternal plan of God. Jesus says, the Father has given me some. I'll raise up every one of them. I'll bring it to fruition. I will finish it. And isn't Jesus called the author and perfecter of our faith? It's Him. It is God Himself who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure unto what God says here is what Jesus says is the plan that I raise every one of them up. All of the elect will be saved, name for name, person for person, according to the decree of God from all eternity. Jesus has come to do that. That is the will of my Father. That's why I've come, that I shouldn't miss a single one. Every one of my people, I'll get them. I will receive them, I'll bring them in, and I'll raise them up the last day. And what's their part in this whole process? What is their working the works of God, as the Jews are asking before? But trusting that God will do this thing. God, in His power, through Christ Jesus, will redeem us and raise us up the last day in His resurrection power, because He has overcome death. Therefore, He has the power of resurrection to raise us up at the last day as well. Our faith, our belief, our resting in Jesus right now pushes forward to where Jesus is taking us. We want that light shining on us from the future, from the eschaton, saying, yeah, that's where we're going. In fact, we're just tasting of the powers of the age to come right now. We're just tasting them. We got these little hors d'oeuvres or poo-poos of the power of the real feast to come, right? We have just these little hors d'oeuvres now, but they themselves are great and powerful. But they all bespeak the power of Christ who says, everyone who comes to me, I'll raise them up at the last day. Indeed, he gives his bread, he gives his flesh as bread. And it's the very kind of bread that he says we need. It's not like the manna. The fathers ate that and they died. It didn't give them eternal power and energy in life. It gave them temporal power and energy in life, which is what the Jews around Jesus are seeking. That temporal power, that temporal life. Jesus said, I've come to give you much more than that. Eternal life. By his bread, his body being broken for the life of the world. He offers himself as eternal bread. Because eternal sustenance, eternal nutrition. And even to the point where he'll raise us up into the fullness of that at the last day. But you know who enjoy, the people who enjoy all that? Are the people who open their hands and say, I have nothing to offer God. I'm a sinner. Redeem me. Remember the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee? The Pharisee prays thus with himself. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm self-righteous and wear a tie to church and vote Republican. And praise you, Lord. This is always, that's it, right? But the tax collector, the despised, won't even look to heaven. Beats his breast and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. There it is. That's coming to Jesus. Hands open, heart bowed. God, you must save this sinner and empower me for faithful service to you and raise me up at the last day. Because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection for us, for our children, and our children's children, and for the life of the world that we hold in our hands. The Lord Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.